Last week we started talking about David, and we're going through the story. And what the story is basically a pared down version of the narrative that God's been piecing together from the beginning of time. And Randy Frazee and Max Licato put together a compilation of the major stories, the major narrative that's been happening through time. And we're looking at that to see, you know, not necessarily what's happening in detail, but they've pulled the major narrative from the Bible. And we're actually reading out of the NIV version. But they're pulling together the major threads. And we've been covering that now. This is week 12. And you can catch up on the podcast if you want on our website. If you haven't been here for those, that's great. But just know that what we're doing here is we're going to cover a lot of text today. And if you're trying to follow along in your Bible, you know that there has been a number of weeks where we've covered entire books, right? We've covered entire lifespans, hundreds of years at a time. Well, today, not only is that going to be the case, but it's actually out of three different books of the Bible that comes the material. So 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and then a little bit out of the Psalms. And so if you're trying to follow along in your standard Bible, great. More props to you for doing that. Just know that we're going to be jumping around if you're doing that a lot. But if you want the story, it is available digitally and in hard copy online. I think we're going to try to order some more for people who need them. But that's just a warning, or I guess a heads up for what's going to happen today, because there's going to be a lot of jumping around. But it'll make sense, I hope. If God has blessed me with anything, hopefully it will make sense at the end. And so I'm just going to take a minute. I just want to pray that God will speak to us today, because what he does in this scripture is pretty spectacular. And today, the resolution of David's story is going to touch on many difficult and good things. But I know God has something spectacular in that. So let's just pray, God, prepare us for what you're going to do in our life today, and prepare us for what David's story looks like in our life. And that, yes, we are not David, but there are things that we can learn from David, things that we can learn from your working through David's life that will impact us greatly. And as we look forward to that, just prepare us and bless us with that today. Help us to receive it willingly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started with "In the beginning, God," and that was the first week. And we talked about this idea that if you believe that in the beginning, God, that he created all things, that he is outside of his creation and within it, that there are going to be things that make a lot of sense, and there's just going to be things that don't make sense. But because in the beginning, God, it's okay. Like, he's not surprised by anything. He's not unable to accomplish anything and everything through the good and the bad. And if you buy that, then everything that follows after that "in the beginning, God" phrase is good. It may be difficult, but he is not surprised by it. His plan will exist forever. And then we jumped ahead and we looked at a few of the men who have made a significant impact on the story. You've got Noah and Abraham, Joseph and Moses, all of them doing good and bad things with their life, but eventually landing in God's will for their life, and God is able to accomplish amazing things. And then maybe a lesser known group of people like the judges, Gideon, Deborah, Samson. A few weeks ago, we talked about Ruth and Boaz, who are actually the great-grandparents of David. And Samuel as well. And you can start to see that because of this theme and this narrative that we've been following, it really is connected. You know, whereas if you just sat down and read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you might be able to piece together the components, but it also could be very difficult to understand. But something that's really amazing about the story that we've talked about many times, and I just want to remind you guys again, is that the story is full of unqualified, ordinary people who are accomplishing great things. That should encourage us, right? Like, that is an encouragement to me. I'm a very average communicator. I'm a very average pastor in regards to the people that are all around this world doing great things. And yet, God seems to choose the average to do the extraordinary. And so I'm grateful for that, and I hope you are too. That's likely going to happen in your life. If you feel very average at something, watch out. Because God may be preparing you for something great. And then we talked about David, and that's where we left off last week. And David's life was one from 16 years old. He's anointed to be king of Israel. Of course, he wasn't a king right away, but he had a lot of difficulties. He had a ton of opposition from both friend and foe that basically made it so that he had to really be dedicated to God's plan and heart for Israel. And we talked about this big idea last week, was that God blessed David because David was able to make God's priority his priority. And we talked about how important that is. And you're going to find that really quick, in about 30 seconds when I read this first passage, that is not always true about David. In fact, if you know David's story, you'll know that it's not all good. But at the end of today, what I want us to really think about is the idea that David's legacy, the legacy that David ended up leaving, was a significant one. And it wasn't because of what he was able to accomplish, it's because he was ultimately faithful to what God was calling him to do. And then we're going to talk a little bit about our legacy and what that looks like. But for the moment, let's get into the story. We're going to be in chapter 12, which in my version is page 161. So if you want to turn there, we're going to start right into it, and this is where the story really gets tricky. And so David is basically out on the rooftop one day, and it says, one evening, David got up from his bed, walked around the roof of the palace, because he's king now, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Uh-oh. So, right, as if it wasn't already bad anyway. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were doing and how war was going. Just common conversation, right? Then David said to Uriah, "Go home to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his own house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that night and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, and he will be struck down and die." So while Joab was in the city, had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Okay, a little bit lengthy. Here's the synopsis. David sees a woman who he's attracted to. He says, "I want that." So he gets that, and it works out as poorly as you could possibly imagine, unless you're making a movie. Then, of course, it's like perfect because it creates this huge controversy. And so he tries to cover up what he did by having Uriah come home. And he's like, surely Uriah, if he sees his wife, she's attractive. She'll want to make love to him. And so he sends him, tries to send him home. And he's like, "No, I can't do that. my men, my brothers are out there fighting. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live a luxurious lifestyle while they're out living a difficult one. So David's plan is not working at all. And so eventually he lands at what seems to be the best idea and has him killed, right? What in the world is happening right now, right? Like, David just last week was described as a man after God's own heart, right? Like, that was where we left. And he had survived some of the most amazing oppositions. I mean, he fought off Goliath. He's killed animals that were far more strong than he was. Anointed king at a young age. Had a lot of things going for him. Now he's king of Israel. Has whatever he wants, essentially, at his disposal. And yet he chooses something that is not his, right? He makes his priorities his own priority. Like he puts God's priority beneath his for the first time. And, of course, what happens? It does not work out well. And so if you read the following pages, we're not going to take a lot of time here because we're going to get on to what happens after that. But essentially, the child that they conceived in that marriage dies as a result of the curse of that act. And, of course, David mourns. And then David actually has another son named Absalom. And part of this story here is interesting, too, because Absalom ends up basically rebelling against his father, right? So he's already lost one child, and now he's losing another child to rebellion. And Absalom actually raises up a military to fight against David. And we're cruising through a lot of the story right here really quickly, so just hang tight for a second. But Absalom actually raises up a military and decides he wants to reign before his time. And so he goes to fight David. And, of course, David is left with no other choice because he still is king and he still owes it to his people to protect them and to do what he needs to do. And so he sends out an army. He says, please be gracious with Absalom. Be gracious with him. But knowing what we learned last week about how if you're going to oppose God's plan, no matter who you are, you're going to lose. Right? That's just the truth. Like, you're going to lose. God's will win. and so Absalom is fighting against God's will, essentially. Like, he's fighting against David, but God has made David king. And he's not going to have anything that he didn't orchestrate happen. And so he has to take extreme measures. And so what happens is while they're out fighting, Absalom's actually riding along on his horse. And his hair, he has this long, beautiful hair, gets caught in a tree. And yeah, right? Like, what? Like, again, just movie is getting spectacular right now. Definitely R-rated at this point. But he's stuck in a tree, and a few of David's commanders come upon him, and they go and they tell Joab. They say, "Listen, Absalom's stuck in a tree." And he's like, Joab's like, "Well, did you kill him? Because that's what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to defeat him." And he's like, "No, I can't do that to my king's son. I would never do that." And Joab's response is, "I don't know what you're waiting for, but he wants to go home," right? So he goes and he takes not one, not two, but three spears and plunges them into Absalom as he's hanging from the tree. And Absalom, David's second son, or just another one of his sons, is now dead as well. And so you see what's happening in this story so far is, you know, David, again, just started with a walk on the roof, right? And some loose eyes. And it turns into this huge amount of tragedy. He loses two children. He's faced with all kinds of turmoil. The kingdom is at odds with each other because of Absalom, his son. And he has to be wrecked. He absolutely has to be wrecked. But David's response in the face of all of that is actually really incredible. He worships God. In the face of all of that, he still responds out of worship. And as I was standing there reading this and thinking about this particular story or this part of the story, I wanted to believe that I could do the same thing, but I just don't know, right? Like, in that situation, I can't imagine losing a child, let alone two. I just don't know. And I'm just being honest with you guys. I just don't know that my initial response would be worship. But I'm going to read you just a portion of the song that David sang, or this poem that he wrote, and it's out of Psalm 51. And you've probably heard it if you've been in church, because it actually was, I sang it as a kid in my church as well. So Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." An amazing response. And one that I, if I think about my life and as it goes forward, one that I would, it would be impressive for anybody to respond this way, right? It would be impressive. And my hope and my prayer in this situation is that regardless of what we come up against, that we are somehow able to muster the faith that David had to do that. And like I said, I just don't know. I just don't know, but I would like to think so, and I'm definitely going to pray that that would be the case for all of us. But luckily, David's story does not end there, right? That would be a very modern ending. Like you've seen, I've seen a ton of movies of late that just seem to end at the worst spot. You're just like, I feel worse. Thanks for that 2 hours, director. But I'm not going to do that to you today, because God did not do that to David. And as we're going to find out, and this is really the truth, at the ground level, God is a God of second, third, fourth, as many chances as he can offer you. And that is good news, right? And that is good news. And so he gives David another chance, and there are brighter days ahead. And so he gives David another son, Solomon. And we're gonna see Solomon later in the story as well, but we're going to talk a little bit about this transition, because David's starting to age in life, and he realizes, I have work to do. I need to leave the right type of legacy. And so he sees this young man, Solomon, who is anointed to be king after him, and he decides, you know what, I need to put some work in. I need to put some work into his life and to get this kingdom to a place where it's going to be successful again, where my God can reign. And so I'm actually going to read you guys this next section, even though it's in the same chapter, actually comes from the book of First Chronicles. And it starts in chapter 20 and 29, and that's kind of where we're going to be for the rest of today. And so you have Solomon, who's basically been called to be king, and David has a little bit of time to work with him. And so on page 169, right at the bottom, it says this: "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me: You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest and all of his and from all of his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful and observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." So he says a lot of things there, but one of the things that is really important for us to understand is that God is now issuing a period of rest and peace for Israel. And I thought it pertinent to take a minute and just kind of talk about that, because life is full of all kinds of pendulums, right? A pendulum is something that swings back and forth. And so whether it be in finances or in relationships or in health, the pendulum is always swinging from one side to the other. Sometimes you're healthy, sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you have plenty, sometimes you have not enough, right? It keeps going back and forth. Well, one of the ones that is very true or very pertinent in my own life is sometimes things are really peaceful and sometimes it's really chaotic. You guys agree with that? Like sometimes it's just, I have no energy for this right now. And then sometimes I'm over here like, dang, I could mow the lawn twice today. Then it would look really good, right? Like, I mean, that's just how it is. Sometimes it's really peaceful and tranquil and things are going great. And sometimes they're not. And this is going to be true for all of us. It's true for Israel at this point in time. And I think it's important to note the idea that in both ends of the spectrum and throughout the whole spectrum, so both sides and in the middle, God is still present, right? Like God is present with David when things are crazy, hostile, negative, bad, things are not going right. And some of you can identify with that and you're going, what in the world is happening in my life right now? God's there. He understands. He's not surprised. And then some of you are over here and you're like, life is wonderful. And God's there too. And we still praise God, right? It's actually, in my opinion, harder to praise God over here and recognize that he's the one authoring all of that peace. But for some of us that are over on this side and we're wondering what's going on, the pendulum will swing. God understands where you're at. God understands that you are in a desperate situation, that you may not feel like you have the ability to sustain that. He knows that, and he'll take care of you. And eventually, he will author a time of peace. And so David charges Solomon to essentially get ready to be king and to build this temple. And the temple is incredible. Basically, if you go to the next page, I'm not going to read all of it to you, but David describes all of the things that he gives. Like as his legacy is ending, he's accumulated all of this wealth as king, and he's going to give a large portion of it to the temple. Now, some of you are like, okay, what? Temple, like when you think about the word, like it's a college, right? It's a building. You've seen a temple. This is no ordinary temple. And I want to give you just a glimpse into the immensity of this temple. So he talks about all of the gold and silver and bronze alone that he gives, right? And he talks about it in the currency of his day. And I took the liberty to just convert that to today's currency. I didn't even include inflation because I didn't know how many years of inflation I was going to have to add. That was way too much math. So if you just had the equivalent of his amount of gold, bronze, and silver, this is what it would equate to today. Now, this is just David and a few of his core leaders, like a few of the core men. This isn't like all of Israel is going to contribute to this as well, but this is just like David and a few of the really centralized leaders. So in gold, they gave $12 billion. $12 billion worth of gold. Again, without inflation, right? Some of you are really smart at that. You can tell me later what that is today's money. It's even more, obviously. Silver, $314,368,000. Bronze, $1,768,000. In total, a small group of men and women gave upwards of $12.4 billion to construct this temple. Now, just to put that in perspective, I don't know if you guys are familiar with St. Peter Basilica, which is the Vatican, right? That's a huge basilica. Houses all of the centralized Catholic dealings. It's where the Pope's at, right? It's where it's immense. It's amazing. And that building alone is only worth, including all salaries of the people who work there, is about $8 billion. So you have another quarter of that. So 30% or a third, 30-some percent more is dedicated to this temple that God has instituted for the Israelites to build, and they are jacked about it. Because if you remember the story, this whole time they've been moving from place to place, and with Moses, God instituted the idea of the temple, but it was a mobile temple, right? It was like a food truck. They drive up, set up shop, have church, and then they'd have to move on, right? No, this is like, okay, this is for the first time. We are going to do this right. We're going to go big, and they are excited. And they give an immense amount of money, an immense amount of labor, an immense amount of time dedicated to this project. And I wondered in myself, am I that generous? Am I that generous? Right? Like, I know we're humble beginnings. Like, we don't have the nicest building in Spokane, but God has blessed us with things. But if I had all of that, would I be able to give it? And my thought there was, I need to pray for a more generous heart. I think the church in general needs to pray for a more generous heart, not just Center Church, but the church in general, right? The church in America, the church worldwide. If we were this excited about church in the sense that we are the church, would we be more generous? I don't know. It was just a question I thought about, and I wondered, and I prayed for that because I thought to myself, God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to be more generous in? Because obviously you have people that are extremely excited about what's happening. They understand that there's a legacy that's being developed here. There is something that they're going to be able to leave. And as we'll find out later in the story, that temple is actually destroyed. So it's not even around today. But yet they weren't worried about that. They weren't worried about the future necessarily. They were worried about establishing a place to worship God. Now, the ironic part is, of course, Jesus comes. This is pre-Jesus, and Jesus is actually in David's lineage. Jesus comes and says, now we're the temple. I'm the temple, and you are the temple in me, right? So we don't necessarily have to consider ourselves like, if this building, if we put this up against their building, we are failing as Christ followers, right? Like, we would be really ashamed of ourselves, but we don't have to be, because it's not just the building anymore, right? But it is the heart. At the basis of all of their generosity, they had a generous heart. Now, that can be difficult, right? Because finances typically today are in the head, right? Like, we think about finances in the head. We do the math with our brains. We plan with our brains. What makes sense to invest in? What makes sense for retirement planning? All of these things that we're doing with our heads. And God's saying to David and the rest of Israel, think about the heart. Start with the heart. Because the brain is never going to tell you to be generous. Right? The brain is going to tell you, you matter. Which you do. But what matters most? And I think that the lesson that we can learn from this is that if we're going to leave the right type of legacy, like David was trying to do, we need to think with the heart. We need to be generous with the heart. And so we're nearing the end of David's reign, and we're going to wrap up with this. We're nearing the end of David's reign, and he has the most incredible response. You know, all of these people have brought all of these amazing gifts in order to construct the temple, and if you read through First Chronicles, you will see that it is no small undertaking. I mean, they have a position for everything. Like, if this thing doesn't get pushed in like it is right now, it's not quite pushing all the way. Some of you are really angry about that, like Pastor Kelly. There's somebody to make sure that's done every Sunday. I'm kidding you not. Like, if you read, it's like, it's amazing, and they give every single person in the smallest detail, this is your job, and it better be done all of the time. And so you should read that, and you should find out, because if we spent the time we needed to do that, we'd be here for the next 7 days. So we're not going to do that to you, but take a look at it. Read First Chronicles. See what they did to construct what is essentially their church, right? It will convict you. You know, I don't have to stand up here and tell you, but it will do it to you. It will make you think twice about the commitment to not just a Center Church, but to God's church. And that's important. Not a guilt trip, just truth. The church is important. So David's final response, and this is the second to last page of the chapter that we're in, and it's beautiful. It's on page 172. I'm going to read you just about two paragraphs. Out of 1 Chronicles 29, if you're there, he says, But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And then he does something even more amazing right here. He says, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. And keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. Then David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord and gave the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. David does two incredible things right there. He talks about how his generosity is only capable because of what God had given him, right? That's so against how we think as Americans, not necessarily how we think as Christians, but we earned it. That's my money. And David understands that he has more money than all of us could even fathom to have, right? He just gave $12 billion in gold. And he says, but God, it all came from you anyway. Wow. Now, would he have said that at 16? Probably not. So he had some years to think about that, right? But he has this incredible understanding of where it came from. And then he has the ability to say, and please let the next generation know the same. Please let the next generation know the same. And he values his wisdom being passed down to the next generation. It's funny because you can imagine, and I was actually able to go to a breakfast on Friday for NBC basketball camps. They're a local organization that teach basketball and Jesus. That's what they do. And one of the guys who's connected to it, my friend Shan, he played at Pepperdine underneath a guy named Jim Herrick. And Jim Herrick started at Pepperdine. Well, he started as an assistant under John Wooden, if you know who John Wooden is. If you don't know who he is and you like basketball, then you've missed out. You've lived under a rock your whole life. But John Wooden's considered the greatest college basketball coach of all time, and maybe will be forever. I mean, he's just one of those guys that just won and did it so well. And Jim Herrick was an assistant, and then he coached my friend. And then he actually went back on to be head coach at UCLA and won national championships. And all of these incredible things, NBA players. And he's standing up there, and he's talking. And I could tell the thing that he wanted most was just to make sure that everyone, every young basketball player or coach in the room knew that it was the fundamentals that mattered. Now, that's basketball talk for what matters most is the most basic things. And what he wanted to convey was not that, you know what you need to do, you need to go out there and get yourself a rock star. You need to go out there and work at the best program that you can, and who cares what happens. No, he wanted them to know that if you just stick to what works, if you just do the most fundamental of things, you will do well. And David actually says the exact same thing, but in Christian speak or in biblical speak, he says, just give him the heart to be devoted to you, and he will have success. And I love that because it's the wisdom that only he can give as late in life as he is to pass it down to the younger generation. And so we have two things that are happening. We've been talking about what's happening at the ground level and then what's happening in the big picture. And at the ground level, we already kind of touched on it, that God is proven again that he's the God of second and third chances, that he's a God of grace and mercy. And yes, there are consequences for our sins, but he is not going to abandon us. But then the big picture story is really, it kind of happens twofold. He understands that that his life, as imperfect as it was, is one that God was going to use to be an example. And he understands that he needs to do two things. He needs to encourage the next generation, and he needs to pray for the next generation. He needs to encourage them to do the things that are right, to be generous, to be loving, to be committed to the things that matter most. And then he wants to make sure that they are prayed for and that they're cared for. And he takes time, tons and tons of time, towards the end of his life, dedicated to just making sure that Solomon understands his role so that they can be successful, especially in a time of peace. And so I ask this question to you as we close. What is your legacy? What is your legacy going to look like? And I'm going to have the band come up, and we're going to do communion in a second, but we're going to pray for this thing. Because I want to pray for both the younger and the older generation, and you can decide which one of those you're in. I'm not here to label. Okay? But for the younger generation, here's my challenge, and here's the thing that I want to get at, and I hope that the band is listening, because you guys are a part of that as well. Why wait to start your legacy? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? If you're not loving God and people and being generous and being committed to the church being people, not the building, what are you waiting for? Because it matters. And then to the older generation, or the wise generation, as I've labeled them in my notes, be committed to the younger generation. Like, your time's not over. You're still going to do great things. But David understood, like, okay, I got work to do. And many of you have probably thought that in a less positive manner. You've seen the younger generation and just, bleh. You ever, like, my grandpa, God bless his heart, bleh. That's what he sounds like sometimes. I'm just like, grandpa, bleh. But I know, like, deep down in your heart, even if you don't think that, or if you don't sound like that, sometimes you think that, right? Sometimes you think, like, oh, the younger generation, bleh. Is that the right response? Of course not. If we could learn anything from David's life, it's that it matters. The legacy matters. And we're just part of a long, long legacy that started when God decided to create the world and the people in it, and he's been passing down this story from generation to generation. Guess what? We're in it. We're in the story, and our legacy matters too. So regardless of where you fit on that spectrum, think about your legacy. So I'm going to have you stand with me. We're going to pray for both of those things. We're going to pray for the younger generation. We're going to pray for the older generation. And then we're going to do communion, and then we're going to get out of here. But I want you to think seriously, not just to let this pass you by. What's your legacy? What are you doing to make it worthwhile? And I'm not talking about, like, what's your financial status? What's your retirement plan? I'm talking about what has God put in your heart to do for his temple, his church? And are you doing it? And are you taking it seriously? And are you generous with your time and your money to make sure that this thing that he has said is going to be his vehicle to the world? That people are going to hear about Jesus in the church more than any other way possible. It matters. Let's pray.